following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church and to stay up to date on all sermons, events, and news, please visit our website at www.clfroseburg.com.
Let's open our Bibles. We're going to go to Genesis 25 this morning, and we're going to finish up this chapter. And let me just say a couple things before we get into this chapter. The first one is every family is unique, right? I mean, every family. Yours is unique. Mine's unique. We all have traditions that we have. And when you blend families, they come together, husband and wife, things can get really unique, and we'll just say weird. When Jill and I first got married, we went through the normal transitions of that couples go through. But one traditional difference between us that really stood out was Christmas, right? And maybe how you do Christmas. So an example, my family growing up, we got up at 4 a.m. Every kid ran and dove headfirst into the tree. We barreled through the gifts, and whichever one was not ours, we threw to the side. Found ours, we ripped through them with abandon. And then after 20 minutes, when the stack of presents are all opened and things are just everywhere, we went back to bed. And then much later, we got up, we had breakfast, and then we played with our new toys. And Jill's family, on the other hand, they sat around the living room in a circle. Someone played Santa. And one by one, they passed out a gift and watched as people opened their gifts. Right? I mean, and it took, at least from a York boy, it took a long time. Like, what? So you can imagine my impatience as I kind of twiddled my thumbs the first time and like, where's mine? Right? Right? And you can imagine Jill's shock at the 4 a.m. We'll just call it the tussle at the tree. I mean, right? I mean, it was a full blown, wah, let's go at it. I mean, I thought her family was weird. She thought mine was enormously weird. And if you know my wife, at that moment when the 20 minutes was over in our home, I'll never forget this. We all went back to bed. Not Jill. Jill stayed up and she folded the paper. She put everybody's gifts in a pile. So everybody was sorted out perfectly. We all came back in and the living room was pristine. And my mom was like, what happened? Jill's like, I had so much anxiety. I couldn't go back to sleep. So we had these traditions that we each thought were weird, right? We had to blend things to create a family. And one of the things that has been a highlight of our marriage for now almost 29 years, it'll be 30 next year, has been this one thought that we have kept in front of us all the time. Neither Jill or I are the king. There's one king. And his name is Jesus, and he reigns supremely over all things, and he sovereignly rules over all things, and things happen in our lives that we sometimes just kind of go, God, I don't understand. We love you, but we trust you. And one thing that has been real about our marriage and why our family traditions could be blended to this peaceful thing that they are now, we've tried to blend two sides of a family rather than having chaos, has been this idea. God is good and he is perfect. And what he does, while it might be unconventional, always accomplishes his perfect plan. So you talk about a weird family, not the York clan. We're going to start looking more into Abraham's clan. And it's going to get weird. And you're going to look at things and you're going to think, what in the world is going on here? We've already studied Isaac and Ishmael a bit, but this morning we're going to be introduced to Jacob and Esau, Abraham's grandsons. And things are about to get really weird, as you're going to notice. I'm trying to line up some of our preaching plan so some things don't land on a family Sunday. Because there's some things that don't need to land on a family Sunday that actually happen in Genesis that are really hard to navigate through. And even though things get weird, here's what things begin to see in the Bible that are really amazing to us. We're going to see that how we as humans think and work and act does not always match up with what God is actually doing. And many times the ways we think and act, or the way our human traditions might think, God is doing something completely untraditional according to us, or unconventional according to us, yet He's working that out through His perfect, providential, good plan, because God is perfectly good, perfectly wise, and doing everything according to His glory to bring things to one end. And that one end is Revelation 7, when all will gather around the throne and worship Jesus together, people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. That's what we're going to begin to start seeing this morning. Right? So let's stand together. I know I had you sit down. Let's just stand up again. We're going to read Genesis 25. We'll begin in verse 12. And we're going to read down through the end of this chapter. It's verse 34. So if you need to sit down, don't hesitate to do that. Genesis 25, verse 12. This is the reading of God's word. These are inspired words. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsham, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and their name, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael. 137 years, he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt, in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. Don't miss that. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, a Padamaran, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all of his body like a hairy cloak, so they called him Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them to him. When the brothers grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate, and he drank, and rose and went his way. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. May God bless the preaching and hearing of the preaching of his word. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, our big idea this morning is what I'm hoping you will catch as we walk ourselves through these stories. Our big idea is that God's ways are not our ways. He works out his promise in unconventional ways. Now, this is very important for you as you read your Bibles. You'll read your Bible and you're going to find odd things happening where sinful people do sinful things who are supposed to be God's people. Now, we have an expectation in our mind that God's people are to be righteous, perfect, to have things together. But you're going to see that God, many times throughout the Bible, used his people doing odd things to move his promise forward. We've already seen it in the lives of Noah and Abraham. They did things that we would consider today immoral. And yet, they made decisions that we thought were dumb. Yet God was at work moving his promise forward with these men. We're going to see more of that today. As we go through this today, you're going to notice in Genesis 25 that we actually have three distinct different stories. You've got the generations of Ishmael. You have the generations of Isaac. And then you've got the Esau and Jacob selling of the birthright. All three are distinct stories that we could make a sermon out of each of them. But there is a clear thread, a common thread that connects all three of them. And here's what it is. It's our big idea. God's ways are not ours. And he works out his promises and his promise in unconventional ways. That's what we're going to see this morning. So let's start by looking at conflict and promise. In these verses, you have two sets of brothers. You've got Ishmael and Isaac. You have Esau and Jacob. This is very clear, as we talked about last week, a very clear transition from Abraham being the center stage of God's drama to Isaac becoming the center stage of God's drama. And Isaac really is a bridge to get us to Jacob. We're going to hear about later, we study Jacob's life. Jacob becomes the man that God names Israel. It's where Israel gets her name from. We're introduced to Ishmael back in Genesis 16 when Abraham and Hagar conceived him. And we read that in Genesis chapter 25, verse 12. And Isaac was the son of promise who was not yet on the horizon, but God had promised him. And when Isaac comes on the scene in Genesis 21, the moment he comes on the scene, there's instant rivalry. It got so bad between Ishmael and Isaac that one day when Ishmael was messing around with Isaac, kind of picking on him like a little brother and being harsh toward him, that Abraham, the Lord told Abraham, you got to send him away. And so he sent Ishmael and his wife and his mother Hagar off to protect the promise of God through Isaac. There was conflict with the child of promise, Isaac, from the child of not promise, Ishmael, and that conflict was not caused by the child of promise. It's a big deal. You got to keep thinking about that as you think about this sermon. We see the same thing going on in Jacob and Esau. Now, what's intriguing is there's conflict in Ishmael and Isaac, but it's not nearly as evident as you're going to see in the stories of Jacob and Esau. Matter of fact, in our text, you'll notice their conflict started in the womb. They're struggling inside of Rebecca's womb. And what's interesting is she makes this comment where she's struggling about why is this happening to her. There's some indication that to have twins wrestling in your womb was a sign of a curse. And Rebecca is asking the Lord, why is this happening? Now, her why is not questioning the character of God. Her why is coming from, Lord, I trust that you're good, that you know all things, that you're at work. What is happening here? And as we'll study in a bit, God gives her a prophecy about it. So there's this conflict that begins in the womb with Jacob and Esau. When they're born, the descriptions about them are clear. Esau's covered in red hair. You know, the kind of baby that if you just put carpet fresh on him, you can give him a bath. Right? That's how hairy this dude was. And Jacob came out grabbing his brother's heel. Their descriptions and their names reveal something about them. Esau was rough, wild, boisterous and impulsive, who was short-sighted and was ruled by his immediate needs and passions. Jacob, on the other hand, was cunning, deceitful, quiet, crafty. He was thinking in the long term, looking for angles to get what he wanted. The Bible describes him as Esau was the hunter and Jacob the quiet man. And quite honestly, if they were in the room, probably most of us in Roseburg would say, dude, Esau is a man, right? That's how we'd think, honestly. As we'll see in Jacob's story, conflict is on the forefront. And it began here with Jacob. Now you're going to see, or with Esau, you're going to see in the Jacob story, conflict just rising up all the time. Now what's fascinating in both of the brother stories, brother analogy, Ishmael, Isaac, and Esau, Jacob, you're going to find that they begin with conflict, but they're going to end in peace. We saw this last week when Ishmael was at the burial with Isaac to bury Abraham. There seems to be a moment of peace between them that we don't know much about, but Ishmael died seemingly in peace with Isaac. And we're going to read later on about Esau and Jacob having a reconciliation moment where God had matured Jacob and matured Esau, and they both come to the table with this peace together between them. But what you're going to notice is it began in conflict. See, here's what God is saying to his people, and something that we need to hear. It's one of those unconditional moments or unconventional moments. God used conflict to move his promise forward of blessing all nations through his people, which doesn't fit with the way that you and I think that God should move things forward. See, we like things peaceful, but things happen in this world that are challenging. We think that God moves things forward along smoothly. And if we're to use a term that maybe some of you use, if we're in the center of God's will, things will go smoothly. There'll be no challenges because that's how we think God works. But what we're noticing in the early stages of Genesis is God is utilizing conflict to eventually bring about peace. I want to consider that just a bit more before we move forward because it's important. You're going to notice an interesting statement in Genesis 25, verse 18, talking about Ishmael's people. It says they settled over against their kinsmen, which means they were not and are not peaceful people. We saw that last night and yesterday when you hear and read about the drones coming in to bomb Israel from Iran. To this day, Ishmaelites' people are against Israel, to this day. And as we're going to see, Esau's people become the Edomites, which it's listed here, and they become enemies of Israel as well. Now, this is really important for us to understand because it's just a portrait that this world is at war with God and is at war with God's people. You can't miss this narrative in the Bible. If you do, you're going to get really disillusioned by what's happening in the world. Jesus said it best in John 16 when he said, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. See, you can see what Jesus says right off the bat is, listen, in the world, while you're here, you're going to have tribulation. But when you're in me, you're going to have peace. So that means in the middle of tribulation, you can have peace because you're in Jesus. But he goes on and he tells us why in just a chapter earlier in John 15. He says, if the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. And we're going to notice in these narratives is you're going to notice that we, the people of God, don't create the conflict because the conflict already exists. Everybody understand that? The world is opposed to the things of God. You should not be shocked when the world is opposed to the things of God. That should remind you, oh, that's what God said. We don't create the conflict. You don't have to create the conflict. It already exists. Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob are simply forerunners to reveal this to us. And listen, and it's in one family, right? It's Abraham's family. One family's having conflict. We saw conflict the moment sin entered the world, didn't we? When Genesis 4 hit, and the first family portrait is Cain rising up to kill his brother Abel. Now you might ask, now why though? Why is there this conflict? Why can't we just all get along? Conflict is in the world because it reveals the need for peace and peacemakers. Are you aware of that? Moms and dads, let me ask you a question. Are you aware that conflict is in your home to reveal to your children the need for peace and peacemakers? Are you helping them understand their role in bringing peace and being a peacemaker? Have you ever wondered why, when you think of the armor of God that we have been equipped and put, we are putting on the sandals or the shoes of the gospel of peace? See, we're not bringing conflict to the world. It already exists. What we're doing is bringing peace to the world from the God of the universe through the gospel of peace. And the world is so opposed to God that they want to rise up in conflict against us. And Jesus says, hey, don't worry about that. In this world, you're going to have trouble. They hate you. Why? Because they already hated me. See, God allows for conflict like Ishmael, Isaac, Esau and Jacob, because it shows the need for peace. Now, this reveals the vast difference between the people of the promise, people of God, and the people of the world. One, the people of God bring peace with a message of peace for people to serve God and serve their fellow man. The other, the message of the world, brings conflict with a message of war to control our fellow man. The people of the world love conflict. And they just love it. They want to stir it up. Reminds me of Gotham, right? You ever watch Batman? And you got the mayor of Gotham always stirring up chaos. Why? The people of the world want to stir up conflict, chaos. Why? Because they're opposed to what God offers, which is peace. Now, one of the ways that God moves his promise forward is through conflict bringing to peace. God uses conflict to reveal the need for peace, which shows our need to be reconciled to God. So the next time you read the news feeds or you see conflict in your home, rather than getting angry or anxious about it, just consider this truth. Conflict is one of the opportunities for the gospel. When your children are at war with one another, having a gang fight right inside of your house, and you think a demon has showed up in the room, rather than getting anxious and, you know, what has happened to my child? Satan is controlling them. Maybe step back, ask God to give you a message of peace to help them see their need for the power of the gospel. And when you read the conflict that's in the world, rather than you thinking, I got to go bring conflict to it. No, actually, what you need to be thinking is, how can I go to my office today, to my workplace today, to where I'm going to be living today, and bring the gospel of peace so people might be at peace with God and at peace with one another? Conflict is one of the opportunities for the gospel, and it reveals the need for God's people to be peacemakers. It's not the way we would do it. Not the way I'd do it. Let's all just get along and sit and have a nice cup of coffee, and at the end of the day, let's all kind of hang out, kind of have kumbaya moments, and let me just tell you about Jesus. And you go, oh, I may disagree with you, but I really love you. Don't slap me in the face. But that's not the way God has done it. It's unconventional. It doesn't fit with our ways. Let me ask you this question. Are you a peacemaker? Are you helping your children? Are you as mom and dad? Is Jesus your king that you want to align yourself so much underneath his authority that you say, look, we're going to handle conflict the way God says? Do you see yourself as carrying the gospel of peace with you wherever you go? Into your office cubicle tomorrow, knowing you're going to be dealing with a really hard boss. Are you seeing yourself as an ambassador of Christ in that hard place? Let's go to the second point, which is human tradition versus God's way. Notice the prophecy given about Esau and Jacob. This is after the moment where Rebecca is like, Lord, what's happening here? And God tells her two nations are in your womb. Two people groups will be divided. One will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger. And that's the lead prophecy into the story of Isaac or Esau selling his birthright. Now, the birthright was given to the oldest son, and it was the place of prominence for the family. According to most human traditions, the eldest child, more than likely the oldest son, was the heir to their father's estate. I can hear my son Nathan right now saying, thank God for that, right? I mean, you know, and my daughter Hannah saying, watch yourself there, buddy, right? Was the heir to the father's estate. Birth order displayed divine right. Or some thought. Yet here's Esau starving to death, willing to give up his God-given place of prominence for a bowl of stew. And Moses, the author of Genesis, gives us very interesting ironies in the story. Very interesting irony. Esau, the great skilled hunter, goes out for a hunt and comes back empty. Remember, he was liked by his father because of the game he brought in. Yet here he is, not being able to bring in game. In other words, Moses is basically saying to us, hey, by the way, Esau's a failure. While at the same time, Jacob, the little conniving little twit, the tent dweller, the shepherd, made him a red stew that matches the color of his hair. That's just funny to me, right? I mean, oh, look at my, it's red. That stew's red. I'm starving. Give me the stew. And in one moment of impulsiveness, that prophecy, the older shall serve the younger, comes true. Esau gave up his God-given place to his younger brother because his belly was gurgling. The older will serve the younger. Now, what's interesting about this is, this is one of the ways we see human tradition coming at odds with God's ways. Now, friends, you know this to be true. In human tradition, the older would rule the younger. That's why older brothers like to pick on younger brothers. I will show you my dominance until younger brother gets bigger, right? That's an issue. The stronger would dominate the weak. The rich would crush the poor. The Bible's filled with those kind of analogies, but that's not how it works in God's economy. The portrait of the older serving the younger didn't begin with Jacob and Esau. We actually see it with Isaac and Ishmael. It's just now coming to the forefront. And by younger, the way we need to see the younger is it's God's ways revealing. His ways are not ours. His kingdom is an upside down kingdom compared to the world. Or another way to put it would be God's kingdom is the right side up kingdom. And our world has flipped God's kingdom. See, the younger son was seemingly insignificant. Somebody that nobody would really care about in the world's eyes. He would be left out of the father's blessing and estate. He might get a little, but he didn't have a full possession of it like the older brother would. But not in God's kingdom. God chooses what is insignificant in the world to move his promise forward. Now again, you're going to see this throughout your Bibles. Later in Genesis, we're going to see it in Joseph. A younger brother who rescues his family from famine and brings him safely to Egypt after rising to prominence there. All of that comes after what? His older brothers, who are jealous of him, sell him to slave traders. We're going to see a little insignificant army in the book of Judges of 300 Israelites. Gideon's faithful people conquering hundreds of thousands of Midianites. You're going to see it in David, Israel's greatest king, who was the youngest son of Jesse and not considered great or significant before Samuel anointed him. The king before David, King Saul, stood head and shoulders above everybody else, and he looked the part, but he was an absolute failure. But David, the insignificant one, conquered Goliath and rose to lead God's people as the shepherd king. You're going to read about it in Luke chapter 15 when you see the story of the prodigal son. This younger brother says, give me my inheritance, goes out and squanders it. And in the middle of pig slop says, I had it better at my father's house, gets up, comes back home. The father is waiting for him to return, runs and embraces him, throws a huge party for him, and the older brother is ticked off. How could you dare do this? I've stayed back and worked all this time, and you're letting the younger brother have the party I should have had. And ultimately, friends, we're going to see God using what the world considered insignificant with the coming of his son, Jesus, who was born of a teenage mother, and she was pregnant out of wedlock, and Jesus was born to parents from Nazareth, a seemingly insignificant town where people wondered, can anything good come from Nazareth? See, in God's kingdom, the older will indeed serve the younger. The servant among you will be the greatest in the kingdom. But there's another part of this that we just cannot miss in this story of the older serving the younger, because it's revealing to us the redemptive line of history of how God saves his people. Israel, the nation, was God's firstborn people. They were never intended to keep God's blessings and promises to themselves. God wanted his blessing to Israel to be a blessing to all nations as God had promised Abraham. They were the first to receive the promises, the covenants, and the blessings of God. And Kenneth Matthews wrote this in explaining it. The God of Israel's tradition, therefore, is paradoxically an untraditional God. This was always the case, namely that God's salvation was committed to those in and outside ethnic Israel who were people of faith, because such mercies were not based in Israel's ethnicity. The calling of Jacob over Esau, since both had the same mother, showed that the salvation of Jews was never based on ethnic privilege, but always and only on the mercies of God. The surprising appointment of the younger over the older witnessed in the eyes of the Apostle Paul to the grace of God, that the salvation of God is not dependent on ethnic boundaries, which was Paul's intention in Romans 2 and 9 through 11. Now see, what this means, friends, is that God always intended to have more children beyond the boundaries of Israel. Being an ethnic Israelite did not make one a child of God. Rather, according to Paul, being a spiritual Israelite, one who through faith and repentance trusted in Jesus Christ as the Savior, Messiah, and King. Now, that is incredibly important to us right now. God's ways are not our ways. See, God doesn't save us based on our position in our family, or because our nationality. And dear friends, in the town and community that you live in, people believe here that because they were born in Roseburg, they're good old-fashioned people, they're God-fearers, that they are indeed, because of the family they came from, they are children of God. No different than what happens in the Bible Belt, where people think because they were born into this culture, they are somehow saved. God saves us by His grace and His mercy alone. And God's people are those who trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior by faith. So do you. Right? This isn't, I went to this Christian school all of my life and graduated, or I was born into this family, therefore I am a Christian. No, do you by faith put your trust in the Lord Jesus? Or are you depending on your family name, your good work and good character, or your intelligence, or your backdrop, or your 401k, or the things on the wall that you think are going to save you? It's a good reminder that God saved us not based on ethnicity or nationality. He saves us by His grace and mercy alone, through faith in Jesus alone. Now, this is also why we must be careful of how we see God's kingdom. Because, friends, human tradition can lie to us about what matters to God. You're going to look around this world today and people are lying to you about what makes people people of faith. Humanity values strength, power, money, fame, and trusting in ourselves to make ourselves great. But God values humility, understanding our weaknesses before God, a poverty of spirit, knowing that we are sinful people in need of grace, and servanthood who trust in God's promise and God's grace found in Jesus. Two very distinctly different kingdoms and the way that they live and act themselves out. God's kingdom is upside down to the world's system and the world's way, or we could say it, actually, God's kingdom is the right side up kingdom. And the world has it upside down. It's a good reminder for us to value what God values. And I just want to ask you, do you value what God values? Now let's finish by looking at the last point, which is God's sovereignty and human responsibility. This is going to tie into the last point that we just made about human tradition and God's ways, because let me ask you a question, and you don't have to answer it out loud, but if you were to pick the guys that should represent God in this world and move His promise forward, would you pick Jacob and Esau? I mean, Esau, the impetuous meathead who made decisions with his belly. The Bible calls him immoral and unholy. Would you pick Jacob, the seemingly mama's boy who was a cunning deceiver? Like I said earlier, if Esau were to walk into our men's breakfast, he'd eat a lot of bacon. We'd have to slow that boy down. He'd come in with a bow strapped to his hip and we'd all go, what a man. Wow. Jacob would walk into our rooms and we'd go, what a liar and a deceiver. What a punk. These aren't great guys. But you know, we've actually seen this before. Abraham, the father of faith, had multiple concubines. What? Noah and his family were immoral after the ark. You're going to notice this throughout the Bible. There are very few people that God chooses that we would say, aha, there's a righteous, upright one. Joseph probably is the closest one I can think of. But Jacob and Esau? Ugh. And we got to ask why. Why do we see this? Why do we see God choosing Jacob over Esau and Isaac over Ishmael? Now we know that God's promise stands, and we know that God prophesied that this is what He was doing. It's very clear God made some decisions. And one of the reasons is to reveal to us that God's choices are not always our choices. And again, if we were to pick between the two and God said, these are the two you get to pick, just pick one, we'd probably say, Esau, look, he's a dude. He could do that. Yet in Romans 9, Paul says something just absolutely stunning and really hard. speaking about these two, he said this, and not so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, had done nothing either good or bad. In order that the purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, before you panic and throw yourself into a tizzy over these verses, you must understand first, this is in the Bible. Secondly, this is not God looking down the road and going, ah, Jacob's going to be a man of faith, therefore I would choose Jacob, because that would mean there's something in Jacob that would make God choose him, which would violate the unconditional promise of God. What these verses are saying is very clear, but it's not like how you and I would interact. God is not saying that he hated Esau like we hate other people with emotion. Love and hate in these verses are not emotions. They are about choosing one and not choosing the other for the sake of the promise of God. I asked a friend of mine to do some research on this for me and other things in this sermon this week, because you can imagine it's a heavy text. And here's what he sent me that I thought was very helpful from a variety of resources. This is a Jewish or Semitic expression in which the comparison is strengthened by stating it absolutely. It is a hyperbole, meaning that God loved Esau less and did not choose him. It is a Hebrew way of showing preference for one over the other. God clearly in our Bibles chose Jacob over Esau. Clearly. You cannot miss that in your Bible. It's just like he clearly showed he chose Isaac over Ishmael. But he did it for the purpose of his promise moving forward of blessing all nations. Again, going back to our introduction, understanding the sovereignty of God, that he is good and perfect, will help you understand these verses. God makes choices that you and I might never make. Why? Because he has perfect mercy to give as he perfectly and freely desires. And he perfectly chooses to move his covenant forward through people of his own choosing. Only he knows those reasons. Paul tells us, so the purpose of his election might stand. Meaning, so the purpose of God being the sovereign one over all things might be held true. So on one level, listen, we can put these mysterious decisions by God in the realm of this. God, I don't know why you chose Jacob over Esau, but I do know this. You are perfectly sovereign. You are perfectly good. You're perfectly wise, and you know all things to their end, and you're moving them along to your future promise. But God also chooses people of questionable character. You know why? To give you hope. To give me hope. This is why all biblical heroes have flaws. And you are going to find fatal flaws in many of them. So have you just for a moment considered your character for a moment? Have you taken a long look at your character? When you ridicule Jacob for being a deceiver, have you gone back to 20 years ago when you were a deceiver? When you think about Abraham being immoral, do you think back to the moments when you too have thought immorally, acted immorally, spoken immorally? Have you considered your weaknesses and frailties? See, God puts these men in the Bible and even women in the Bible for us to go, wow, God is, his promise is bigger than human character. See, we might not like David, a man who in the middle of great military kingly success became an adulterer, a liar, and a murderer. Yet David is a man that God said was a man after my own heart. We can say, I don't like David. Well, then, do you not like that God labeled him a man after his own heart? We might get worked up that Jacob was a deceiver, yet Jacob becomes the man that God renames to Israel. The forerunner to the nation of Israel. Why? To give us hope. Think about the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1 when he said, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Have you considered your calling, brothers and sisters? Have you considered yourself foolish in the world's eyes? Have you considered yourself a weak sinner in need of the grace of God? Do you see that you are dead in your trespasses and sins and your need of the grace of God to make you alive? Do you understand that apart from the sovereign decision and work of God, you would not be sitting in this pew this morning? And why? Why did God do with this? Why does he choose seemingly unrighteous people like us and our forefathers? Why did he choose one and not the other? Here's why. This is one reason. So that no human may boast in the presence of God. If Jacob had 1 ounce of goodness in him, and that's why God chose him, Jacob would stand before God and say, "God, that 1 ounce is why I'm here." Friends, all of God's people are flawed, but his son is not. Are you aware that biblical history is doing something to you? It is showing you Abraham's sin and his faith. It's showing you Joseph's accusations against him, being put in prison, and then rising up to prominence to save his brothers. To point you to something. Are you aware that King David conquered militaries all over? God brought him peace, but then he one day was an adulterer to show you his own sin and then his repentance to get you somewhere. Are you aware that Josiah was raised up as a young little boy to just show you he was a little boy, but he's not the perfect king? Are you aware the Bible is leading you down a journey to help you see all biblical heroes are flawed, but there's one who's not? God saved us in such a way that we might not boast in ourselves, but we would boast in the greatness and the glory of our God and the wonder of his perfect son. Salvation truly belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. So what do you do with this truth about God doing these things? See, some would say, well, because God's sovereign, I don't need to make any decisions. That could be the farthest thing from biblical truth. Esau had some decisions to make. He became unholy and immoral. Jacob had decisions to make, and eventually God humbled him by breaking his hip, becoming the man that God had destined him to be through faith. So what do you do with this? Well, you have some responsibility. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. That's where you start. And if you don't believe in Jesus this morning, we would stir you and say to you, there's only one perfect king and his name is Jesus. You've been looking for him all your life and he is it. Only Jesus can restore you to God and forgive you of your sin. You humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, believing that if it is in his timing, he will raise you up in due time. You cast all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. And then you go out into this world as one reconciled to God through Jesus Christ and represent him as an ambassador carrying with you the gospel of peace. And you see how God is bringing conflict around so that you could enter in to bring peace. You see how unsavory characters are all around, yet God is using them to move his promise forward. and you lay your heart before your God and you believe this with all your heart, that God's ways are not your ways. And God is working out His promise in unconventional ways, and you can trust that He is good and perfect and sovereign. And He will do what He promised He would do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for mysterious, hard truths. But we thank You for things that are so obvious in Scripture. Help us to not miss them. That You, the God of the universe, are good, holy, perfect, loving, and kind. And You right now are giving each of us in this room a moment to repent and trust in Christ. And friend, if that's you this morning, I just want to stir you to put your faith in Jesus. God has brought you here to hear a message of grace. He has brought you here to reveal to you His sovereignty over all things. This morning, you can put your faith in Jesus by simply telling Him that you believe that He's the King, that He's come for you. You believe He's died for you and rose again from the dead. Before you leave this morning, talk to one of your friends who brought you. And Father, we as Christians come in and we wrestle with what's going on in our world. We see all the conflict and all the chaos. And we don't put those things in biblical categories. We put them in human categories. Would You help us to see our place in this world as peacemakers? You have providentially placed us in our neighborhoods, our homes, our workplaces, our schools, our communities to represent the living Christ who is declaring to all peace when they trust in Him. Help us. Help us to carry Your gospel for the glory of Your great name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be sure to check out our YouTube channel and subscribe to watch all our sermons online. For more information about Covenant Life Fellowship, visit us on the web at www.clfroseburg.com.